Hello, this is Bob from Hackberry House. Welcome to the Word of God. Father, it's so good to sit around your table and partake of the food that you've given to your people. Add this spiritual word to our spirits and help us to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for a description of Hackberry House, in case you're wondering, log on to the internet at myheartcry.net. And to access the following lesson in written form, just click on the library room at myheartcry.net and then the title of this lesson. We are in lesson 2 on the library site. Now, I know this is lesson, 6, but the numbers don't correspond. Lesson 2 on the library site. And you can read it out online with me, or you can download it and then fill in the blanks as you go. If you cannot do that, then I will send you a hard copy. If none of the above options are for you, I can send you a hard copy. I've been doing that. Send me an email and your address to aservant@myheartcry.net. Well, let's begin. Praise God. It's so good to be in the Word of God day after day. I'm in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, Genesis 30:22, where it says, God remembered Rachel. God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. Now, if you're just coming in, this is not the best place to begin the Bible study. If you want to go back to lesson 1 on the audio, on sermon audio, that would be good. I'm not going to be reviewing each lesson because it takes up too much of this precious time. But the word remember here, do you know what it means? It sounds like God forgot something here and then he remembered it. Like, that's how we think of the word. Well, God remembered Noah, Abraham, and Rachel. God says, I will remember my covenant. God says, remember this day when you came out. Different things. It means to bring to mind, to zakar in the Hebrew, to mark so as to be recognized. It's translated other places in the Bible, make mention of or be mindful of. We might say to notice something, to bear in mind. So it's more like remind, to recall to the mind, to bring it to the front burner so as to act upon it. In Latin, we would say rememorare, again, to be mindful again. But if it comes again, it was not really gone, only out of service for the moment. The mind of God is such that every detail of every event is stored in a particular compartment to be used when it is time. At that precise time, and not before, God will remember you. Bring that thing to the active file and do what you ask. This is not about forgetting. This is about scheduling. God had scheduled the right time for Rachel, and he's got that time in his mind right now. And he opened her womb. Oh, what a blessing that was to her. As a child is born, God takes away her reproach, and she calls his name Joseph, which means he will add. He says, the Lord will add to me another son. And indeed, Joseph's birth is a prophecy of a birth that still will come. And look how long she's had to wait for this, but now God's giving her the faith that another son's going to be born. And sure enough, Benjamin comes along a little bit later. So we have the sons and daughters of Jacob. Now, that's the answer to number 15. They are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Dinah is in here too. Then Zilpah, Gad, Asher, Joseph, and Dan, and Naphtali, and finally Benjamin. Those are the sons of Israel. That's the names that are given in the Bible, and that's the answer to number 15. We're going to number 16 now. What did Laban do when he found Jacob had left. Well, we don't even have him left yet, so we better go into the Bible in chapter 30, finish up what we were doing here. Jacob makes an agreement with Laban, and you see, Joseph is ready to go finally after 14 years of earning his wives. He's ready to go, but Laban, very selfish man, he knows how to be nice when it's to his advantage, his own advantage. He's been nice all this time. He's going to be nice now. For 14 years, all Joseph got was a place to live and two women and some children. Now, there's going to be more wages. And Jacob finds a way, if we believe that God spoke to him, although what he came up with was a thing that had been done in other times in this part of the world, perhaps still being done there. Very ingenious thing, but let me tell you about that. In fact, let me just read it to you. He says, "Don't give me anything, but just do this. Let me pass through all your flock," Jacob says, "and I'll take out all the speckled and spotted ones," sheep, I'm in verse 32, "all the brown ones among the lambs, the spotted and speckled among the goats, these will be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come. When the subject of wages comes up, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, brown among the lambs, will be considered stolen if it's with me. I'm only going to get those other ones, not those." Laban says, "Oh, I wish that could be so. If all the mixed colors are removed, how will the pure colors produce more mixed?" You see, so that would be a small salary for Jacob. If he would take all the mixed ones out, remove them, the pure colors are not going to produce more mixed. They're going to keep producing pure. And so Jacob's salary is going to be going down. That's what Laban is thinking. So Joseph went ahead and did that. He removed all the speckled and spotted and so on. And then he put 3 days' journey between himself. He wasn't leaving yet. He's just getting far away so that the things that he's about to do are not going to be found out. And what he starts, verse 37, is a process that is still used in that part of the world. He took for himself rods of green poplar, of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed that white strip in this reed as the animals were copulating with one another. And you think, what's this got to do with anything? How could looking at something create something? Well, somehow when they looked at that white, they produced what they were supposed to produce. The psychological principle, according to a brother named Driver, is well established and was known to the ancients and was applied, for instance, for the purpose of obtaining particular colors in horses and dogs. Cattle breeders now, in order to secure white lambs, surround the drinking troughs with white objects. Fact, evidently, it's not in my experience, but that's what this book says. Kylan Delish said it's founded upon a fact frequently noticed, particularly in the case of sheep, that whatever fixes their attention in copulation is marked upon the young. Did Jacob know this by experience, or did God give him the revelation of it? We don't know. We always have to be quiet when the Bible is quiet. But it was wisdom, regardless of where he got it. Wisdom is wisdom. And he used it, and used this scientific principle to produce the kinds of animals that he wanted, the kinds of animals that would be his by definition. Strong animals were made to conceive as mixed color. According to verse 41, it came to pass whenever the stronger livestock conceived, Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters that they might conceive. But the weak ones, he didn't put them in to look at those white things. So in the long run, the bottom line, end of the day, it was that the weaker animals turned out to be Laban's. The stronger animals turned out to be Jacob's. And you read that on your own. I'm not going to go any deeper into it or repeat it for you. It's there. Kind of intricate scientific things here. But you know, it worked. God blessed this man through this wisdom. I challenge you to check this scientific principle out today and read on your own on these things to see if what I'm telling you is the truth. But we know God's word is true. Jacob is on his way out, however, because when you prosper, when God begins to bless you and do good things for you, you become the enemy. You become the envy of those around you, sometimes even your close family. And Laban is very upset now because he thought he had a good deal going into this thing. And suddenly he realized Jacob, verse 1 of chapter 31, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, Laban's son said. And from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. The only reason Jacob's rich is because of what he got from us. Look at him now. And Jacob realized that Laban's not looking at him the way he used to look at him. Then the Lord said to Jacob, you go back. I like this in Jacob, that he doesn't really leave. He's wanted to leave all along, and he was hoping to get Laban's blessing to go 6 years ago. But he didn't go. Even when he wants to go, if he doesn't get the blessing of Laban, or somehow, he's not going. But now God speaks to him at the right time. And by the way, God will speak to you at the right time. You'll know exactly what you're to do when it's time. If you don't know what you're supposed to do yet, don't do anything. But God will speak to you when it's time for you to do what you need to do. He tells him to go back to his family in the land of promise. And the question that we started this whole thing with was, what did Laban do when he found that Jacob had left? Because he does go. And the answer is that he pursued him for 7 days, overtook him, and met him. And there's a confrontation that's about to take place. Let's look at 31:22. Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled, and he took his brethren and pursued him. But God came to Laban that night and said in a dream, I want you to be careful that you don't speak to Jacob either good or bad. I understand your anger. He didn't say turn around and go home and pretend like you're not angry. But be careful what you say. The Bible says you can be angry if you don't sin. Now, if he had done something bad to Jacob, that would have been sin. His anger was all right. It's justifiable. He's lost his employee. He's lost family. He's lost his ex-daughters. They're his real daughters. But he's given them in marriage, so they're not really his now. But still, there was a breach here. It was not a good relationship thing, although God said to do it. So since God told Jacob to go, he's allowing Laban to vent his anger, but not in a sinful way. He'll allow you that too, but be careful that it doesn't turn into sin. And there is a confrontation. How did Jacob feel when he heard his brother was coming to meet him? Well, we haven't got quite there yet. You know what happens in verse 32 of 31, where Jacob says, with whomever you find your household gods, don't let him live. You see, his household gods are missing. You see, there's a little capsulization of some of the problem that Laban's family had. That's why there's a double-mindedness there. That's why there's some evil that's allowed in people's minds in that family, because they're not worshiping the true God of Israel only. There's some other gods that they're hanging with. And unfortunately, it's crept into Jacob's family now because it's a part of Laban's. Laban's daughters were brought up like Papa. They believed in some of these false gods. Even though they believed in the God of Israel, they were clinging on to some of their old ways, and Rachel takes some of these things along with her. Jacob didn't know that. He would never have allowed it. And he says to Laban, anybody you find these gods with, since you think I've got them, don't let him live. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Laban goes everywhere looking, and he goes into Rachel's tent. Rachel is claiming that she's having her monthly time and can't get up, please forgive me, but she's sitting on the household idols. Then Jacob gets mad, thinking that he's been searched for no reason, and they finally, after 20 years, are able to part. I've been in your house, verse 41, 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. Is that an exaggeration? We don't know. But it seemed like 10 times for sure. Unless God had been with me, you would have sent me away even now, empty-handed. I believe he's speaking the truth there. Well, Laban says, well, you know, these are my daughters. These kids are really like mine. They're my grandchildren, and so they're mine. The flock around you, I mean, it came from me. Everything you're looking at is mine. What can I tell you this day? What can I do today? You came in, you took everything, and you're going and leaving me. I mean, well, I won't go any farther. Let's make a covenant, verse 44. Let's let it be a witness. Bible says, agree with your adversary while you're in the way with him. That's what Jesus said. Agree with him, and Jacob agreed with him right away. Jacob said to his brother, go get some stones. While he's talking covenant here, let's get this taken care of. And they did indeed make a covenant. A very famous saying came out of this. The Lord watch between you and me, that's verse 49, when we are absent one from another. It wasn't exactly a blessing sort of word. It was almost like a warning. The Lord watch you and the Lord watch me that we don't hurt each other. If you afflict my daughters, may the Lord watch you. That's what it says in verse 50. See, God is witness. If I do anything wrong, may the Lord watch me. He doesn't add that. But that's the point of the covenant. Laban says to Jacob, here's the stone. The heap is a witness. I won't come beyond this heap to you, and you will not come over on my side either for harm. You can come visit anytime you like, but you better not come over here for harm. That's the agreement. We are saying that we will not do this. They offer a sacrifice, and this story is ended. And we go to chapter 32, but we got another story that comes up right away. God meets Jacob on the way. Angels of God again. Seems to be like a force field he goes through. And every time he goes through this field of the Spirit of God, he's suddenly in touch with heaven, and there's the angels of God, and he's so blessed. He calls that place, that's God's camp, he calls it Mahanaim, which means two camps. God's camp and man's camp. It's a good name, Mahanaim, where God and man camp together, two camps. It's in Gilead. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother. And that was the second group that he has to worry about meeting. He's already met the first group, the most important group, the group of angels. But he's going to meet Esau. And he sends a messenger ahead. And the messengers come back and they say in verse 6, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And he's bringing 400 men with him. Is this a threat? It looks like a real threat. It doesn't turn out that way, but it looks like a threat. And Jacob, when he heard that, number 18 on your sheet now, lesson 2, unit 1, lesson 2, front page, second column, number 18, how did Jacob feel? He is afraid. He's afraid. The men that you're going to study in this book called the Bible are men just like you until the Holy Ghost comes on them. They're just like you until the Holy Spirit in them is leading them into victory. They're just like us, but they trusted God. And God brought them through. And he'll do that for you if you trust him. And Jacob's having a little trust trouble here. He's going to need a revelation from God. And so are you. You're going to need to read this book and have God illumine it to your heart. Illuminate it to your heart. You're not going to make it. And we're not talking about just looking and reading the book. Anybody in the world can read the book. Many people in the world do read the book and think it's a wonderful book. But you've got to read it with faith, and you'll get that only from the Holy Spirit. You need God as you read this book so it becomes flesh. The Word must become flesh inside of you and turn into something powerful in the world. Otherwise, you'll be just as wimpy as some of these men that you see in the book. And you don't want to be that way. This book is given to you for bad examples and good examples. Jacob says, oh God, you're the one that told me, verse 9, to go back to your country. I am not worthy, verse 10, of the least of all your mercies. I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Maybe that's why two armies of angels have met him in the two camps and everything. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray you. Deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. I'm afraid of him. He confesses it to God. Do that, by the way. Don't listen to those who say you can't ever say anything negative to God. You don't blame God for anything, but you tell him the truth about yourself. Don't go around confessing that you're not afraid when you are afraid. But ask God to give you grace to turn that fear into peace, to turn that fear into power and into faith, which is the opposite of fear. But don't say you haven't got fear. Don't say you don't do things wrong or feel wrong things. Then you're lying before God. How's He going to deal with that? For you said, verse 12, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea. Notice, circle the word descendants there. You see, you promised me descendants, Lord. If Esau comes and kills us all, I won't have any descendants, and your promise can't come true. That's good praying, don't you think? Well, verse 7, backing up, Jacob was so afraid that he divided the people that were with him, not for fight, but for flight. He's got them in little groups that can run, and he's got them in order, an order that I will show you later on. So he stays there that night and creates a gift for Esau. He's ready for the next day. He's going to give him all kinds of things. Anything that he wants, he can have. Verse 17, as he tells the servants to go ahead of him, he says, when Esau meets you and asks you, where are you going? To whom are you going? Where are you going? And you say, what are all these things? Oh, these things, these are for you. It belongs to Jacob, but you can have it. It's a present to my lord, Esau. And he's behind us, coming. In other words, he hasn't run away in fear. He's coming. And he commanded the second group and the third group of servants and all those that drove the animals and said, you say this, say exactly what the first ones are to say. Remember to tell them that Jacob is behind. He's thinking that he can just kind of soften him up a little bit at a time. Did it work? We will see. I don't know if any of that mattered. That's the human element. Are we supposed to do the human thing? I think we're supposed to do what we can. I think most of the time it won't do what really needs to be done. But to show the Lord that we are truly trying to work with Him, trying to cooperate, truly caring. But what happens in verse 22 is what changes everything. Because suddenly there's a man wrestling with Jacob. A man. Verse 24. Who is it? A God-man or an angel in the form of a man? Here again, the Bible is silent. We do not know. I do know that the term angel of the Lord is used all the way through the Old Testament and is a very significant word. I don't want to start a new denomination over this one either. I'm glad that I don't know for sure whether the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the messenger, in other words. Not a created angel, but the angel, the messenger. Could be, or could be just a very special angel, Michael, the archangel. We don't know. Again, when the Bible is silent, let's be silent. But there's proof on either side of that one, it seems. He wrestles with him. The angel touched the socket of his hip when he realized, I'm not winning this battle. It just touches him. Jacob's being very strong here, and the angel's limiting himself. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go. If this is really God, can you imagine the condescension of God here? As God Himself is, as He did later on in the New Testament times, coming to us as a man, humbling Himself as in the form of a servant. He's doing the same thing here, perhaps, or if it's an angel, even so, an angel is condescending to say, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go. Well, in verse 26, he's saying, let me go, for the day breaks. He's saying that for Jacob's sake. His family is going to need him. He's not worried about the night or the day. He's only got him here in a special place and a special time, but soon Jacob has to be released. The day's breaking, he says. Verse 27, so he says to him, God says to Jacob, what is your name? I say God, not knowing for sure that this man is Jesus Christ or if it's an angel. I know that in my Bible it is capitalized, the word he. So the translators do believe that it is. What is your name? He says, Jacob. Your name is not Jacob anymore. This is the blessing that Jacob was holding on for. He senses somehow that he's in the presence of something divine here. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob asked him, saying, Tell me your name. I just told you mine. Tell me your name. Why are you asking about mine? You see how it's not an equality here we're talking about? Up until this point, it looked like an equal fight between equal men. But suddenly we realize we're in the presence of the divine, or at least the angelic. Why are you asking about my name? But then, whoever it is, blesses him. And Jacob called the place Peniel, face of God. I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He's not worried about, I wrestled and won. In fact, he didn't really win, as you'll see him limp off down the road. But I've seen God, and I'm still alive. He seems to think it's God. Now, there are things in Scripture that are spoken, and they were truly spoken, and it's a true record of what they spoke, but they're not true. The things that Satan says in Scripture were truly spoken, but they're not true. The things that mere men, not under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, speak may be true and may not be true. It's a true record. It's a true record of what they spoke. And so he really believed he had seen God face to face, but did he? I want to leave the question there because it says a man. And I want to be careful not to say more than the Bible says. But he believed he had seen God face to face, and he named that place Face of God. And he went, as I said, limping off. Let's see where we are. Number 19, why was Jacob limping on the morning that he met Esau? Well, we have that answered very clearly. He has been very close to something divine, and he's fought with it and physically lost. From that day on, I think, perhaps every day, we don't know if he limped the rest of his life or temporarily, but I think he remembered that night, and I think he remembered in humility who he really is, who he really was, and what life was about. He had changed, perhaps, in his heart on that night when he wrestled with God. When's the last time you wrestled with God? When's the last time God had you in a corner? When's the last time you were so afraid of something that you were seeking God with all your heart? You know, you need to seek Him even when you're not afraid. You don't wait for those horrible times to come into your life before you seek the Lord. But when was it that you got on your face before the Lord and sought Him with all your heart and came away limping? Came away humbled as God did meet you, and you wrestled with Him about something, and maybe you won and maybe you didn't, but you knew that there had been an encounter with an almighty God. When's it happened? Are you content with your churchianity? Are you content with just the status quo that your congregation happens to be giving you? Don't be content. Go wrestle with God. Something's on your mind. Something's always in your heart troubling you. There's always struggles in life. If you just focus in on one of them and go talk to God about it, you'll see what struggling is about. You'll see what wrestling and victory is about. Well, we move on to chapter 33. Number 20. What came of this much feared meeting? Not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. Was Esau's intent evil? Why all this prayer and encouragement for an imaginary danger? Could it be that God really did change the circumstances here? Was Esau, with 400 men, coming to kill that brother finally? Had he harbored all of these things on the inside? Did God speak to Esau like he spoke to Laban? He changed other people's enemies. I believe that something happened in Saul. I believe Esau was on his way to do harm. This was not a mere threat. But by the time they met, something had changed. Notice here he divides the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah. Look at verse 2. He put the maidservants and their children out front. If anybody's going to get hurt, you know. Then Leah comes with her children, and then Rachel and Joseph last. You see what he's done? You see what he keeps saying to his family? Well, what can I say? This is what he believed in his heart. This is where his heart was. If anyone was going to die, Rachel would be the last one, and he himself. Well, that was his plan. in the plan of God, as far as we can tell, it worked just the opposite. Rachel, who he wanted to spare, died first. Leah died later. I don't know when the two servant girls died, but I'm assuming that Jacob got it backwards here. That's how men are. That's how people are. That's how our values are different from God's values. But Esau, verse 4, ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. What's the 400 men for if all he has in mind is a hug? But his heart's changed. And he sees all these people. And he says, who are they? And he says, these are the people that God's given me. Is he faking? Is Esau faking here? Is he trying to draw him along to kill him and massacre him later? Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near and they bowed down. Verse 8. What do you mean by all this group that met me way before? He said, oh, I was just trying to find favor. Esau said, I don't need anything. I've got enough. He's got much, in fact. You keep what you have for yourself. Verse 10, Jacob says, no, please. Please, if you really believe in me, if you're really my friend, if I found favor in your sight, please take it all. Being with you, it's like I've seen the face of God. Well, he had seen the face of God. He already won his battle. He didn't have to worry about winning anything with Esau. It was won the night before. No, you take everything, verse 11. Because God's dealt graciously with me, and I have much. Now, both of these men had been promised that they would be blessed with the fatness of the earth, and both of them have been. So neither of them are lying here. They do have what they need. In verse 11 at the end, and he urged him, Jacob urged Esau, and he, I believe, Esau, took it. I believe Esau's character is basically the same. He's going to go that easy route as much as he can. I do not criticize him here. He should have taken it. But you see who was still the stronger of the two in the spirit. So Esau said, well, you're here. Let's go back together now. Whoops. No, don't sure. These two refusals, are they genuine? Or does Jacob suspect problems in getting too close to Esau? I'm looking at the refusals of 13 and 15. Jacob says, my children are weak. The flocks and the herds are nursing, are with me. You know, we can't go too fast. If your men would drive them hard, all my little animals would die. So you go on ahead of me. You see what he's doing? He's still not confident. So we shouldn't be either. The big hug, the big smile, the please take everything from me. He doesn't trust any of that yet. Esau says, now let me just leave with you some of my people who are with me anyway, some people to protect you. No, Jacob says, I really don't need that. You see what's happening? Two refusals here. I think Jacob suspects something. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built him a house, and so on. So the answer to number 20 is really a big nada, nothing. What came of the meeting? Nothing. And we go on to chapter 34. Suddenly we're in the land. We're back in the land of Canaan. It's still going to be called Canaan for a while. But the people of Israel are there, the people of promise. Some of them already there, and now the family. The family is back. Jacob, his wives, their sons, daughters, servants, 70 people, in fact. Well, that's later on. I'm sorry. I don't want to put that 70 in there right now. But we got an incident that takes place in chapter 34 that we've got to deal with. Something happens that grieves the sons of Jacob. We're talking about Dinah. I'm going to call her Dinah because that's the typical English pronunciation. Probably something like Dinah, but you wouldn't know who I was talking about there. Dinah, went out to see the daughters of the land. Right there, it seems to be the beginning of the problem, that Dinah seems to be too much at home. Of course, if she really is the only daughter, I don't know if that's totally true, if there was other children born here, but she's the only daughter. You can imagine her need for fellowship. And she goes out to see the other daughters, to see how they live, to meet some of them. The Bible says that young women must learn to be chaste and learn to be keepers at home. That is the job of a young woman. If you're raising a young woman, you teach her to be chaste and pure. You teach her that her main job in life is to take care of her husband and her children. If she is to marry, if she's not to marry, her job is to take care of her ministry before the Lord. Teach them that. What they do with it, that's not your responsibility, but teach them the truth about it. I'm not sure how well Dinah has been taught here, because we see her somehow getting involved with a man. And this doesn't happen in one day, I don't believe. But over a period of time, a man sees her, takes her, gets to know her, meets her, and eventually sleeps with her. Where is this coming from? It's got to be laid at Dinah's feet as well as to the man. He seems to like her, though, and in the custom of his day, falling in love was the way. That's all he had done. He was not a rapist. She was violated. She was taken to bed and should not have been. But this was not a rape. This was not a violent crime. This was the American way. You meet, you like, you, quote, love, which in our context is lust or desire. You sleep together, and then you go to start talking about marriage, if you have any character at all. And there is less and less character in our nation, and so you don't even talk about that these days. So he was just doing the noble thing. He did not feel that he had done anything wrong, and now he wants to do the noble thing and just follow up and marry the girl. He didn't know who he was dealing with here. He didn't know that he had accidentally stumbled across the people of God. I wonder if the people who stumble into your family know who they are dealing with, or is your standard pretty much like theirs? Has your daughter been taught that there is a difference between the people of God and the people of this world? Jacob held his peace until the sons came. Jacob heard about this, but he held his peace. It seems like he's surrendering too much of his authority too soon. He isn't going to do anything. Why does he need the brothers before he will act? Now, the brothers have a righteous zeal about them, and yet a severity that brings more sin into the picture. Certainly, what had happened was sin. There's no question about that. But are the brothers to be judge and jury, and the executive branch also, and enforce it, and to kill in exchange for what had happened? You will read the story and find that that's exactly what they did do. Two of the brothers in particular, Simeon and Levi. It says the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. And a thing which ought not to be done, the author tells us, the inspired author tells us, you don't do this. This is wrong. Have you said that to your children? That this is wrong. Don't tell them, well, you made a mistake. You know, we all make mistakes. Truly, that happened. But let them know that it was sin before God, before a holy God. Allow them the privilege of knowing the truth about themselves early. Hopefully, by the time they're that age, they already know they are a sinner. And with your influence, have asked Jesus into their heart. Well, they make a certain amount of peace with these men, but only dishonestly. Ask me ever so much, says the offender, what you want, but give me the young woman as a wife. These were honest men, in a sense. They were, by the standards of our day, good men. I do not say they were good men, but Do you know too many men in our civilization, supposedly Christian civilization, who would be as noble as this man was, and to try to make it right with a family? And they said, we can't do this, but we will make a condition with you. If you become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give you our daughters, all of them. We will just have a general exchange. Of course, how many daughters do they have at this point to give? But the Canaanites were not a covenant people. So they're talking off the top of their head here. They have not gone to God about this and asked, what do you want about this, God? The Canaanites were not a covenant people. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. These are not Israelites. They had no business to offer this kind of covenantal agreement with pagan people. Now, they knew that they weren't going to honor it anyway, but they had no business being deceitful in this way. But how many men would take the form of religion to get a good wife? Uh-oh. How many men, I'll say it again, would take the form of religion to get what they consider to be a good wife? How many men will join her church to have her, at least for a while, until she becomes abusive or abominable to him or aggravating? Then suddenly he realizes that religion's not so wonderful after all. At least that's what he thinks. So there's a material motivation. Look at verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Not only will we get the women, if we just join their religion, we're going to get all this wealth too. And so indeed, that's what they decided to do. False entry into the covenant demands judgment. But the two sons did an evil thing. The simple retrieval of Dinah would have been enough. A simple, no, you can't. A simple understanding that vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. But they wouldn't go that route. And they bring great damage to the work of God in Israel to begin with, in Canaan. Jacob says to Simeon and Levi after, and I haven't explained to you that the circumcision does take place, but during that process of circumcision, there is a great amount of pain. And it's during the time that all the men of the city are in this great pain that the Israelite brothers come in and just kill all the males who cannot fight. Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, you've troubled me. You've made me stink. Good word. Among the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, since I am few in number, they're going to gather themselves together against me and kill me. I'll be destroyed. Now, wait a minute, Jacob. Hold on. Esau could have done that in the last chapter, but he didn't. God's promise remains true. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? They're going to blame Jacob for their own temper. They're mad at him. When wicked children bring grief to godly parents, it's always been that way, it always will be. If you happen to be a parent who is trying your best to raise godly children, and they just won't be godly, you're in good company. You keep praying, you keep believing. God's not finished yet. Let's see what questions we should do on chapter 34. Number 21, what happens that grieved? We did that. What is it that grieves Jacob that his reputation is soiled and his life is threatened? You don't see anything here about Dinah being discussed except by the brothers. So that's a little ambivalence to me. And that's the only question on chapter 34, number 21. Number 21 is the only question. It's a two-part question. Number 22 takes us into chapter 35. Why is Jacob directed to go to Bethel? And what happens there? God says to Jacob, I want you to arise and go up to Bethel, house of God, and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you. Now, he had vowed in chapter 28, let's go back there, in chapter 28, verses 18 to 22, in the last tape lesson, it says, Jacob says, If you'll be with me and keep me in the way, when I come back to my father's house, the Lord will be my God, and this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. I'll give you the tenth. Did he forget all of this? That he was going to make this place a special place? God's reminding him here. What came out of his own mouth was from the Holy Ghost. And God's reminding him here, I want you to go back and keep the promise that you made. For 7 or 8 years he's been in Canaan, but he's forgotten this. And Jacob said to his household, I want you to put away all those foreign gods like Rachel brought, tried to bring. Put away all of that. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. So, number 22, the answer is to make an altar. What happens there? Well, maybe not a major event to you, but Deborah, special woman of God that had been in the family for so long, Deborah dies. And that's found in, I seem to have lost where that's found, but we're not going to worry about that. There it is, verse 8. And then, looking at verse 5, they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. From that Simeon and Levi incident, Jacob was right. In the natural, it certainly is possible that so many of the inhabitants could have turned against him, but they didn't. Because I believe God's restraint was upon them. They journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around. So Jacob came to Luz, verse 6, that is Bethel, it used to be called Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him. God's house should be our home, not our motel. It's a place that you stay, and he stayed there. That was his. He built an altar there, because there God appeared to him. Perhaps he offered up one-tenth of his cattle in that place as part of that offering that he had promised to give 10%, as we talked about earlier. Well, God returns to him and repeats the promise to him there in the latter parts of chapter 35. It's a ratification, official ratification of the angel's announcement that your name is Jacob. Was Jacob and is to be called Israel. We didn't really talk about that a lot, but Israel means prince of God. Jacob is one who tricks other people, supplanter, replacer. But no, that's not to be the legacy he will pass on. Whenever you say the name Israel, you're thinking now of this man. It started out as a man. The children of Israel are the children of Jacob, the man. Israel, the prince of God. The name that will be given to a nation now was first the name of a man. He tells him, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Nations, kings, and land. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Jacob sets up a pillar, as he had vowed, a pillar of stone, pours a drink offering on it, and he called that place, as we said, Bethel. And then we have the sad occurrence of the death of Rachel. She's traveling with him around the Jerusalem area, actually in the suburban area of Jerusalem today. And in those days, not very many miles away, real close to Bethlehem, a little distance to go to Ephrath. And she's been pregnant and now is about to give birth to children, to a child. When she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, don't fear, you're going to have this son too. And we know that, don't we? How could the midwife know? Because God had already said, by naming Joseph, Joseph, Joseph means he will add. So now we know there's going to be another son. The midwife had that faith, and they called that son Ben-Yamin, the son of my right hand. And you'll see in verse 18, she wanted the child to be called Ben-Oni, the son of sorrow, of my sorrow. But Jacob says, no, I'm going to overrule you on that. He's the son of my right hand. Benjamin will bring a lot of sorrow, however, in years to come. And he does not prosper as Joseph, his older brother, does. We'll get those blessings later on. Sets a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave, to this day. Now, there's an incident that takes place in the book of Matthew where Rachel... Now, let's go over there. In your Bible, turn over almost to the end now, from the beginning. Turn to the beginning portions of Matthew, where we see the story of the massacre of the babies. I talked about that once before, or maybe that was on another tape. In chapter 2, verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, you know this story, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem. This is close to it. Bethlehem Ephratah. It's like a twin town here. Bethlehem Ephratah. Micah had said Bethlehem Ephratah was the place where the Messiah would be born, that would rule all the nations. And he's killing all these babies, but Jesus is not there. Herod's trying to get rid of Jesus, but Jesus is not there. From 2 years and under, he kills all these babies. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah, but referring back to Genesis, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Rachel is buried close to Bethlehem. And so the children of that neighborhood considered the children of Rachel, we would say, in a figurative sense. And those children were the ones who were being killed on that eventful, horrible day. So this is a prophecy from Jeremiah, fulfilled in Matthew, about this very incident. Well, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah. We know that Bilhah is still alive. Zilpah probably too. So Rachel is the first of the four to die, the one that he loved the most. Rachel died. This pain in childbearing is the curse of sin. The woman today of God that walks with God has promised that she'll be saved through childbearing. She'll be able to go through that and will not die through it as Rachel did. It happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. This incident follows the great revelation of the great things that God is going to do, that his children are going to be kings, and then there's a whole latter experience. 20 years after that, the deception comes. After Mahanaim, Esau comes. After Shechem's tragedy, after all the great things that happen, there's these evil things. So God's spoken great things to Jacob, but now he's got to deal with the reality around him. It'll be the same in your life. God's going to bring you to many wonderful mountaintops in your life, but be ready. Be ready to go down. Be ready to taste the reality after that, the reality of sin in the world and in your own life if you're not careful. Bilhah was his father's concubine. It was not a legal marriage. It was like a secondary wife, but still did belong to Jacob. And you'll see how that turns into a curse later on. We're going to go on to chapter 36 now. All of chapter 36 we're going to skip over very quickly with telling you that it's about the family of Esau. Very difficult chapter for some to read. It's a lot of names. But God wanted you to know that what he said about giving them the fatness of the land, there was a minor blessing anyway that would come to Esau, and it did come to pass. Many sons and daughters came to this man. A nation was born that we call Edom, and the leaders of the tribes and so on are mentioned in this chapter. Verse 6, an interesting sidelight. It says, Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. In a sense, also away from the presence of the Lord. Although the Lord's blessing is upon him, he does not live for God, never did. Does not continue living for God, and that nation is wiped out from the face of the earth. You'll notice Amalek, verse 12. is going to be born into this family. Amalek becomes one of the great enemies of Israel, born right here in the family. Another name for Edom is Seir. Three names you'll see then: Esau, Edom, and Seir. Now these, in verse 31, were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Indeed, while they were slaves in Egypt, that is, Israel, here's Esau with kings born into his family. See how that is? While you're waiting upon your emancipation, while you're waiting on your kingdom that Jesus will bring with him, you see many others who you thought were cursed going on before you, becoming great and powerful men. But consider their end, as the psalmist said. Consider their end. Consider their eternity and let them have their fun. This is all they get. In fact, Israel is so lowly during this time that when they finally do get out of prison in Egypt, they have to ask permission to pass through Edom's land. But God is always on time. Better to have a Canaan in promise than a Mount Seir that's going to be history soon. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now at the end of chapter 36, we come to a natural break in the book of Genesis, and we begin next time one of the most beautiful stories of the Bible. I've read this book, the Bible, I don't know how many times now. Many, many times. And every time I've come to this story, my heart is broken. My heart is touched by this man, Joseph. Hey, it's not just a movie somewhere, okay? Put aside the drama that you saw. I hope you didn't see it. I didn't. Don't want to, because I know what Hollywood does to things like this. This is truth. I want you to read it with me and study it with me, and we'll start that in the next lesson. And it's been good to be with you again. May God bless you, and may God add his blessing to the teaching of his word. Amen and amen.